But I don't know if you brought your harmonica this time, did you? But
I certainly have about 8 of them in my room.
Well, good. We'll be expecting some special music as you feel so led of the Lord to share it with us in these upcoming meetings. Tom Taylor.
Yes, you have to bring plenty of harmonicas along because life might get dull otherwise. And I just throw them in a box and carry them. But I'm not carrying any now, you'll be glad to know. Isn't that a relief? This evening I'll read in 1 Peter chapter 2. It is nice to see you this evening too. It keeps trying to rain all day. And I kind of think about the times in the summer when it's dry, when it's raining. So you just kind of take it in season and be thankful. That's my advice. That's not easily said by me, because I haven't been able to do anything in my garden. I set out a few cabbages before I went away and a few lettuces, and those fellows are standing up to their first leaves in water when I left. I know what they'll be when I get home, and all the plants I grew in the basement are in a cold frame. If nothing happens, they'll be about 14 and a half scraggly inches high when I get home, just absolutely worthless. They'll wind up in a compost pile. But the Lord blesses us in so many ways. We're really kind of silly if we don't just accept it day by day, thankfully. So here's 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 12. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm talking this evening about the brethren. Who are the brethren? In my time here in Burlington for the next few weeks, I'm talking about things that I think are basic to what we believe and the way in which we ought to live. I tried to stress that this morning kind of quickly. The concept is that I've given an official title to my discussions of aspects of Christian life and practice. I had some little pamphlets here this morning. I didn't have enough, so they disappeared. So I will get some more before next week, and I'll make the supply for other weeks more meaningful. You just don't know exactly how many of those things to print. And I said to some brother this morning in a kind of a cheap sort of way, I hate to print too many because I only use them at one place. And when you're done, you just throw away the ones that aren't used, you see. So it's just one of those things. You hate to print too few because then you look like you don't know what you're doing. And between the two, it's hard to know which is the worst way to look. So I'll try to take care of the quantity next week. But that's the concept, aspects of Christian life and practice. And in that particular nature, I've divided my material into three major categories. This Sunday and next Sunday, I'm talking about things that I think are foundational to what we believe and what we do. And the last two Sundays of May, I'll talk about things I think that are occupational. Occupation is a mysterious word, so we'll just let it hang there right now. But I'll talk about occupational things, things that we do as part of the Lord's people. And then on the evening meetings that I have, a Wednesday evening and then through the week, I'll talk about some things that I refer to as items that build, edify. And we'll talk about things like eternal security and the spirit-filled life, and a group of things along those lines. I'm touching on a number of things that were suggested by brethren here, and a couple of things I just stuck in myself. But the idea is that by the grace of God, we would have a firm understanding of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing and how God has blessed us and how God has equipped us. So this morning I chatted out of Ephesians 4 about what is an assembly. And I tried to emphasize the fact that it's a gathering of believers that are under the direction of the Spirit of God, having a witness for the Lord Jesus day by day. And that's pretty general, but that's really what it boils down to. It's not so much an organization, not a thing, not a building, but a living cell of people who know Jesus Christ, the Savior. And what I stressed this morning, I don't mind mentioning again tonight. If you don't know Jesus as your own Savior, you ought to trust Him tonight. There's no better time than that. I'm not really giving a gospel address, but Jesus died that we might come to know God through faith in Him. And if you don't know Him tonight, then you're missing not only everything in this life, but everything in eternity too. If you have any questions about that, I'd be happy to talk with you any time this evening or any time while I'm in Burlington. There's nothing I enjoy more than talking about the Lord Jesus on a one-for-one basis when people question about that. I stopped arguing some years ago. I had a career as an arguer at one time, but I got out of it some years ago, and so I'm not much interested in argument. But in discussing what the Lord means and how we can be saved, that's something we can put all the time in that's necessary for it. This evening I'm talking about the brethren. Who are the brethren? And reading in 1 Peter 2, you don't really see the word brethren occur, but reading in 1 Peter 2, you find out who they are. The brethren are those people who are washed by the blood of the Lamb and have become a holy nation, a holy priesthood unto God. They are not just people that meet at this chapel. They will be found all around this community and in many other places as well. You'll find some of them stuck in the funniest churches. Now, I passed a church one time that had a name on it with about six letters in it. It was in Indiana. It was called the Inland Indiana Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Apostles. That's quite a name. A friend of mine in Indiana assured me that it was a fundamental group. And sometimes groups think that the more things they add to their names, the more they are identified. It's easy to be critical, so I'm not trying to be critical of them. I'm just telling you that that's a long name. But in that group, you'll find people that love the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. And I had this experience in the bookstore at New Haven, Connecticut, some years ago when I was browsing. You go in the bookstore to read books, not to buy them. If you're a bookstore owner tonight, forgive me. I'd be glad to buy some from you, but I go in the bookstore. If I really like it, then I will buy it. If it's very expensive, I come home and order it from Fincastle. But whatever the case, forgive me. But whatever the case is, I was reading, and I backed up and bumped into somebody. And I turned around and apologized. To my some little surprise, he was an Orthodox priest, complete with beard and cross and chain and black suit. But he said, "No, no, sir." He said, "It was my fault." He said, "I wasn't paying attention." And so we both apologized. It sounded like we'd both cry in a minute. And he said, "I was looking for the works of Billy Graham." "Ah," I said, "Billy Graham." I said, "Well, I saw a couple things." I said, "What are you looking?" "Well," he said, "I'm looking for his work, Born Again." See, this was some years ago. He said, "I was looking for his work, Born Again." And I said, I had seen that somewhere along there. So we chatted a couple minutes, and I can't remember exactly what I said to him. He said, "Well," he said, "a group of us at the monastery at the Holy Cross Seminary," he said, "a group of us are studying it." He said, "You probably won't believe it, but," he said, "we're really born again." And I said, "Well, if you tell me you are," I said, "I'll tell you I am." I said, "We'll believe each other." So we gave a small hug. That's the Orthodox priests are big on small hugs. And he said, "We really are." And he said, "We're interested in other people really knowing the Lord Jesus." He said, "We discovered years ago that there are people in almost every church that don't know the Lord, and there are some people almost every place that do." That's the grace of God, see. And I'm not about to join the Orthodox Church or the Roman Church or the Schnookville Church or any other particular body because I'm happy to be a brother. I'm happy to be described in 1 Peter 2 with no other modification than the fact that we are, how about it, a peculiar people. That means unique, of course, a unique people, a royal priesthood. That's what we are. And when we talk about the brethren, that's what we have in mind. Not a particular group that stands on the corner and says, "We're better than you are," to the rest of the world, but simple people that know that they're born again and have their affiliation with the Lord Jesus primarily and chiefly, and then their fellowship with other believers where they find them. And of course, they may find a great many of them in a gathering that we'll call an assembly, but they will find them other places too. You run them into the workplace and other places, and you don't look and say, "What church do you belong to?" You look and say, "Do you know the Savior?" If they know the Savior, we say, "Brother." Now, that doesn't mean you could build a work with them, and it doesn't mean you have to agree with everything they do, or that they have to agree with everything you do. But the body of Christ is a wonderful organization, wonderful living organism, you might say, and I'm thankful for that. But the problem is that that identification is never quite enough for us. My kids used to go to school, and people would say, when they had to fill out things at school, what are you? What are you? And that meaning, religiously, what are you? And I'd say, well, just tell them that you're Christians. Oh, they said, that's not good enough, Dad. You've got to be something. You've got to be something. And it's hard to answer all those things for people that are 6 years old, and sometimes even people who are 60. So for a lot of people, it's not enough to just simply say, we are believers, or we are brothers, or we are Christians. They look for other particular titles and handles. So I'm talking tonight about who are the brethren and some of the things that we pick up from that. First of all, in a quick note, note how believers are identified in the New Testament. Believers basically are identified in the New Testament in three essential ways. One is the use of the word believers. You can see it in Acts 5:24. Believers. Just a very simple concept. Those people who believe in Jesus. The gospel has been preached, and there have been over 5,000 that believe so far, and a bunch of others too. So they're simply called believers. And that's enough for itself. In our culture today, believers is not a very meaningful word, because there are all kinds of people who believe all kinds of things. And I was selling a man a car one time, and I gave him some word of testimony, and he said, are you a Christian? I said, I'm a believer. And he said, that's not good enough for me. He said, I've got communist friends that are believers in communism. And I said, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a grouchy guy to sell a car to. But I hope he's more cheerful in his fellowship than he was buying the car. I might add that I met him months later in a mall. And he said to me, he said, that was really a good buy you gave me on that car. I felt good about that, see. I'd like to be known as not only a believer, but an honest believer. If you buy a car from me, you weren't rooked at the time. But whatever the case happens to be, they are called that. In Acts 9:2, they're called the people of the way. The people of the way. And every now and then you'll run into people who take that title for themselves. I have twice been to chapels which call themselves People of the Way Chapel. People of the Way. It's a strange kind of a title, however, and by the time you describe what way is and what people is and why you are one of those, you've really covered a lot of ground. And the third concept that shows up, of course, in Acts 13:26 is the word Christian. It shows up in 1 Peter a few times, too. It only occurs a few times in the whole of the New Testament. And in Peter, it's associated with bearing reproach for the name of Christ in 1 Peter 4 and whatnot. But the concept is that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that disciple concept that grows out of verse 2 in that chapter is sometimes thought to be a fourth name that's entitled. And it doesn't seem so much that the whole body was titled disciple, but that some members of it were. But it may be, so we can't be definitive. But in the New Testament, you have them called believers, people of the way, Christians. Christian is a Greek word with a diminutive on the end of it, meaning a little Christ. So probably it was given in derision. Probably somebody looked around and said, oh, you're just little Jesuses, are you? You're little Christ, are you? And it kind of stuck like a derisive name would stuck. But Christian, like a nice derisive name, would stick. It wouldn't have stuck, it would stick. But whatever the case happens to be, and believers are known by those terms. All of them are good enough terms, and yet somehow they still don't really reach down and tell anybody who you really are. I'm happy with them myself. I don't think I need to go any further than that. The word brethren shows up in the New Testament with regard to the overall concept of believers, too. But you don't really find it in an identifying sense. Once in a while, Paul will say, tell the brethren this and that, but he's obviously speaking to the believers in a particular place. So people find themselves in a sort of namelessness sense, which I think in 1 Peter 2 is a kind of a necessary thing, because it seems to me that the more you particularly try to name yourself, the less you are to be accurate in what you really are. But I'm not going to argue that tonight, and I'm not going to even say it's logical. It just kind of strikes me that way. And so I used to say to the kids, I'd say, well, just tell them you're Christians. But that wasn't good enough. Well, tell them that you're believers in Jesus. That didn't seem to say much either. So I would say to them, well, write down whatever you would like. How's that for being a non-directive father? And sometimes they would write brethren. I'd say, you write it with a small b. Sometimes they would write brethren. Sometimes they would write independence. That's quite a good word, independence. That really identifies you. And sometimes I'm not sure what else they wrote. They might have written Lutheran once or twice. I don't really know, in their desperation. See, every age has its own feelings. I always kind of enjoyed it in the military after I started fellowshipping in the assembly. That was when I was down in Georgia, incidentally. But after I started, I always kind of somebody would say, well, what church do you belong to? I always found that that was a really good opening to go through the whole gamut of what it meant to really believe and be born again and be a child of God. I thought it was a great introduction to open up a study rather than just looking and say, well, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Presbyterian or I'm something particular like that. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong, but namelessness is a problem for some people. Well, against the background of that sectarianism, this is easily came to pass pretty quickly in the early church. Now, that's my first thought. My first thought is how the believers are known in the New Testament. My second thought is how sectarianism came to pass so quickly in the church. In the Bible, you can see it very well in 1 Corinthians 1 and in 1 Corinthians 3. And it came to pass very easily because the people in the New Testament church found themselves identifying themselves with preachers that they really liked and other people that they didn't like as much. So Paul says, some of you call yourself Petrianites, and some of you call yourself Apollos, I'm not sure what word, Apollosinonians maybe, and some call yourself Paulicians, and some really stand back in a snobby attitude and say, we're Jesus, we really stand back like that. And Paul says, listen, he said, Christ is not divided. But in their attempt to identify themselves, it was easy to identify themselves with some circumstances. You know how it is. There are some brothers you drive 50 miles to hear them preach, and there are some others that you'd hardly cross the street. It's not that you don't think they all have the Spirit of God. It's just that some guys you really enjoy, and they always seem to have a word for you, and there are some other fellows that sound like they might just be reading the newspaper by accident. If you don't have those emotions from time to time, don't tell me about it tonight. I've said once or twice in the assembly, I've been preaching a lot now, so I have to be careful what I say, but I said once or twice in our own assembly when I saw that one of the brethren was going to speak, it just could hardly make sense out of a donut recipe. I'd say to myself, well, the brethren have invited him to speak. I need to go. You always are blessed by being with other believers, and you're always blessed by somebody else's ministry. If you'll sit and work at it and try at it and pray about it, you're always blessed in it, but I know how it is. So I went to a place one night and a fellow came up and he said, we're Taylorites. He said, we live 30 miles from here. But when you heard me, I felt like going home when he said it. He was joking, of course. I actually live 60 miles from there. But I felt like going home. I don't want people to look up and say, we are Taylorites. And there's a sect of brethren called that, you know. I don't want that myself. It's interesting that the great men in the history of the church didn't want that. Luther was repulsed at the idea that people would call themselves Lutherans. Calvin was greatly irritated that anyone would refer to himself as a Calvinist. Those men were wise enough to say, let our people be named after Jesus. Luther liked the word evangelical because he said it's associated with the gospel. That's what we stand for. So we are gospelers, he said. We are evangelicals. And various other things happened. But in the course of time, people lined themselves up. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, you have the Nicolaitan set. The Nicolaitans are a particular group of people line themselves up with those sets. And consequently, you get a result in which you have the true church, which is always kind of invisible, opposed to the professing church. And the professing church is that great body of persons who claim to have some kind of affiliation with the scriptural teachings, and maybe some of them are really born again. But the great claim is there, whereas in the case of the true church, only God really knows who it is. Now, we know one another, but you have to take my word for it when I tell you that I've trusted Christ. I can't show you any certificate that an angel dropped down and said, oh, Tom Taylor is now born again. I don't know anything like that. I can tell you my experience, and I hope you would believe it. You could tell me how the Lord touched your heart, and you would hope that I would believe it too. But I've got no certificate from the sky. Now, if we live together long enough, you might say, well, he lives like a believer. You know, I've known some people that knew that didn't know the Lord Jesus that lived pretty good too. Would you believe it? And I've known some cross-hearted, grumpy Christians that you'd really wonder about them if all you did was look at their lives and see how they reacted and how they reacted or how they yelled at their kids. I've known some that would just make you wonder. Well, we're glad those things are in God's hands. So sectarianism came easily to pass. Now, the church tried to correct sectarianism a number of ways, I think. In Scripture, the Revelation churches, there's an attempt to correct it, and that's in Revelation 2 and 3, largely. There's an attempt to correct it by having the church move away from its errors and move back, in the case of the Ephesian church, as an example, to the first love they had in Christ. And you'll see that with the other churches, too, with the single exception of the Philadelphia church, where that's such a good gang, they hardly had to say anything. It's not the Philadelphia I live near, but such a good gang, they hardly needed any advice. And the Laodicean church is in such trouble, but the Lord still counsels them to go back to the basic thing and buy the things that they need from Him and then live for Him. But the concept is that the church tried to correct it by calling people back to its foundational roots, back to the Scripture, back to the Word of God. I've been teaching church history for a long time. I'm not teaching now exactly. Well, I am, but I'm not teaching in the seminary. I taught in the seminary for quite a number of years, along with other things. Retired 5 years ago. It's hard to believe how time goes. It's amazing how well the school has done without me. Kind of disgusting, too. I thought when I retired it would set them back a little bit, but they've done quite well. Still teaching church history in a couple other places and that sort of thing. But a man said to me recently in a church history class, I've got 500 students in the room, and a man raised his hand, and he said, "Brother," he said, "can you tell us just when it was that the church started to go wrong?" Well, no, you can't tell people that, because you go back and read the Corinthian epistle. They were already in deep trouble. Read the Galatian epistle, in deep trouble. Read the Colossian epistle, in some trouble. Read the Hebrews letter, in some trouble. Read the Petrine letters. The fact is that the body of believers is made up of converted human beings. And human beings have the potentiality to go astray from the day they're born. You'll find a little baby that's too old to really know anything at all will cry when it doesn't need anything. You know it doesn't need anything because you picked a little monster up. Smile, come, happiness. I don't mean little monster. I love the children. I can hardly resist picking up a baby. I fought it off at the Baptist house today because other people were passing the baby around back and forth, and I didn't feel like the interference of pushing in and saying, "Give me that kid." But I've always enjoyed picking up a baby. But I'll tell you, they can fake you right out of your shoes, and they don't have to be very old to do it. You say, "Well, that's not so bad." No, I grant you that's not so bad, but that's typical the way life is. And the concept is that the church tried to correct it by going back to its basic sources, but because people were in it was almost impossible to be infallible no matter what you did. So in a case like that, what we have to do where we live today is to go back to the Word of God and depend on the truth of God and the Spirit of God and our willingness to believe it and to do what it says. And I will come back to that in a couple of minutes. There have been a lot of reform movements in history. You've heard about Wycliffe and his reform and Huss and his reform and eventually Luther and the Big Reformation. Lots of reform movements. But the problem with every reform movement I know of, every one that I know of, is that they can never quite get back to the basic essentiality. They are always interrupted somewhere before they get to it by their personal whims and personal feelings. Some of them get interrupted almost before they get started. Some of them go a good ways. But almost every reform movement I know is like that, and part of it is because there's a big sociological cloud that hangs over our head, and you can't just lay it aside and go ahead. It's there. Peter says you're a spiritual house. You're built up of living stones. Your purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus, but we will soon turn that spiritual sacrifices into physical sacrifices. And all sorts of things will come under the heading of that. In the last century, there were a number, and in the latter 1700s, in the last century, there are a number of movements of reform that we call witness movements. Witness movements means that they were an attempt, don't confuse this with the Russellites, but witness movements means that they were an attempt to go back to the primary witness of Scriptures. One of the first was put together by a Scotsman named John Glass. If you were to go back and read John Glass's theology and whatnot, you would feel like saying amen about 95% of the time. Two or three times you get shocked, but you would say amen 95% of the time. He certainly was a believer. He certainly got kicked out of his church because of his insistence on a weekly communion and various other things. John Glass. his movement later was known as the Glassites, and they've got a couple other movements too. You don't ever have to have heard of it because it died completely about 1870, but it continued for some time, John Glass. And closer to that, and better known, was the work of Edward Irving. Edward Irving knew a lot of the brethren in the early part of the 19th century. He had a flair for prophecy studies and that sort of thing. Decided that the thing that was wrong with the church was there were too many names and too many identifications. They would start off from scratch with a group which they would call the Apostolic Christian Church. Sounds good, don't you think? The Apostolic Christian Church. The only problem is, when you put the name out the door and say, this is the Apostolic Christian Church, what you're implying is that no other church is either apostolic or Christian. It is a very difficult kind of a thing. Irving's work became carried away with excesses, and about the same time, the work that was begun that we call the Brethren Movement, initiated back in the 1820s and 1830s, by Mr. Darby and Mr. Bellett and a number of godly men who saw suddenly the importance of Christ and not the organization. That's what they saw. They saw suddenly the importance of the Lord Jesus, not the organization. They were all organizational men. Every one of them that I know of, from Darby to Bellett to George Mueller, they were all organizational men. But they suddenly saw that the organization was not what in the scripture you find in 1 Peter 2. What you find there are believers that are unique people, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, showing forth the praise of God. And so they moved away from the organization. They moved away to the organization in slow stages into a fellowship of believers in different places. Slow stages. For a long time, the men who broke bread on Sunday afternoon in Belfast went to their regular services in the Anglican Church on Sunday morning. For a long time they did that. Slowly things happened and transcended over a period of time into which they became identifiable outside that. But then a funny thing happened. A funny thing happened. Among those men, there arose a very heavy degree of party spirit in which some of them could no longer fellowship with one another. Do I need to tell you about that? They had the seeds of a great reformation. From an historical point of view, they had the seeds of a great reformation within their hands. But those seeds died shortly after they began to sprout, as the men who planted them disfellowshipped one another. Now, whether they were right in what they did or not is today beyond the point. They soon divided into a number of interesting organizations. And some of them continue today and some don't continue today, but they soon divided, and the witness consequently was hampered very much. The witness was hampered very much by the attitudes of the people who were trying to return to a New Testament Christianity. The one thing that you'll have to say in reading the New Testament is that New Testament Christianity was a soul-winning thing. A soul-winning thing, a beautiful thing. It touched nations. When they went through the book of Acts, the people and back said they're turning the world upside down. And they stood in awe at their love for one another. But suddenly you had men who professed to love only the Lord Jesus outside the organization who formed their own organizations. Without putting it on paper exactly, but they formed them pretty emphatically. I taught for a number of years with a good brother. He and I are great friends today. He fellowshiped in an assembly in Philadelphia, and we also fellowshiped before we went to Curly Hill at an assembly in Philadelphia. We were sitting in our offices one day talking about things. He taught Greek, and I was teaching Hebrew at the time, so we were talking about something totally unrelated to either one. And I got talking about different things and told him about the great fellowship I'd had in the Army. It was in the Army that I became familiar with the concept of just being the Lord's. It was down in Augusta at Bethany Chapel. So I got telling about the great fellowship we had there, then how I went out to California and fell in with Bert Young in developing the assembly at Atascadero, and various other ways God had blessed me. And he's a big man, this fellow was, and a very fine scholar. But I looked at him, and he had put his head in his hands, and there were big tears in his face. He said, you know, he said, all the time I was in the Army, he was a medic. 4 years he was there. He said, all the time I was in the Army, he said, I was persuaded that there were only about 10 places in the whole United States where I could legitimately break bread. And he said, I went for 4 years only remembering the Lord about twice when I was home. And he said, when I think of what I missed he said. But you know why he missed it? He missed it because people who didn't want to have a name for themselves suddenly did have a name for themselves. So it's not so much a matter of what you put out in the door and the wall, but it's the concept of looking up and saying, Lord, we're your people. That's what we are, we're your people. It doesn't mean we can't have discipline. It doesn't mean we can't have order. It doesn't mean we can't have structure. Let us go on. But it does mean that we will be the Lord's and the Lord's only. And of course, you won't be disobedient to the Scripture if you're the Lord's, because He gives us the Scripture. And you won't be hostile towards the Holy Spirit if you're the Lord's, because He's your companion and your leader and your teacher. Well, what has bothered us in these matters over the years? I will mention two or three things. First of all, we've really forgotten what we're called in 1 Peter chapter 2, a holy priesthood. And the purpose of a holy priesthood is to honor God with sacrifice and to instruct others in what God says. We've often forgotten that. Not everybody, but too many of us have forgotten that. And we've been content to just kind of live in the world, sometimes in a hiding situation, almost like the world would ruin us if it saw us. Sometimes like that, but you see, a priest is not a secretive person. Go back and study the priest in the Old Testament. I know we're not in the Old Testament dispensation, but go back and study the priest and see that the priest is not a secretive person. The priest is known and functions. And I think we need to be known and function too. Not as clerics or something like that, but as people who have access to God and use that access both to ask God's help and to teach others of what God is. But along with that, we have very, very much often forgotten and ignored the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Have you read that lately? In Galatians 5, when the writer talks about the fruit of the Spirit, ties in nicely with the first two verses in 1 Peter 2. But when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he tells us that there's no laws against those things. And he says it in such a nice way. He tells us in that particular chapter, in verses 19 through 21, the evil things that the law prescribes. And in verse 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. To some believers, those are almost hateful words. Meekness. Humility. Well, everybody would say love and joy and peace are good, but you see, they can't be enough to say them. We can't just say them. They've got to be concepts that grip heart and soul. And the writer warns us in this chapter, in verse 15, in Galatians 5, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. And to some extent, that's what happened to our witness movement back in the last century. Biting and devouring one another. A man gave me a book. A man in our assembly gave me a book to read a little while ago. Ruth read it first, and then I read it afterwards. I let her read it to see if she thinks it's fit for me to read. This was a book written by a kind of a man who grew up in assembly fellowship in England, wasn't terribly happy about it. Not a bad book, and not a critical book, just an interesting book. So I read it. And the book, the title of it is Father and Son. And I, after I read The Son Writes It, after I read it, then I went and got the dictionary out, the biographical dictionary, to look up his father, who had been a scientist too in his own way. And the father didn't have a separate heading in the book, so I got the son, looked for the son. And under the son, it gives the date that he was born, and then describes him as being born in an overly religious home with a father who is a determined bigot. That bother you? I'm not finding fault with the father or the son. I'm finding fault with the guys that write these books. But I was struck by that. That the memory of the godly man has deteriorated to be a determined bigot because he believes something. But in the concept of that believing something, it led him into a very exclusionary thing where he could hardly admit that anybody in the Church of England was saved. And Presbyterians, worse yet. Baptists, some chance, not much. But led him into a very narrow view of those things, which kind of makes you look like the judge of the universe when you're not. So we bite and devour one another, and if we're not careful, we'll eat each other out of existence. Even though he takes so many bites out of a guy, there's not much left. I don't bite anybody really because I have false teeth. If I bit anybody, they'd stick in him and he'd have my teeth. But emotionally and spiritually, we sometimes do. There are two or three things that enter into that. We forget the fruit of the Spirit, and we forget how much the Lord has loved and forgiven us. I was with some character not long ago, and he was telling me an experience of his life. I like to get these because they're not my life, it's his life. He was telling me how somebody in their fellowship had failed on an important job. He said, I was so disgusted. He said, I looked him right in the eye and told him that I would never trust him again. And he said, he went away looking unhappy. And he said, I sat down at my desk and sulked. To think that he would have failed, he said, and I told him I would never trust him again. And suddenly, he said, the Holy Spirit said in my heart, how many times have you failed God? And he still loves and trusts you. Now the man said to me, he said, I didn't hear a voice. He said, it was in my heart. But he said, I dropped my head and cried like a baby. He said, I went out to find that man to tell him how sorry I was. He said, it took me about 3 weeks to see him. But he said, I went out to tell him how sorry I was. He said, I think I was right to be irritated, but he said, I wasn't right to put him into a condemnatory mode and dispatch him for Hades or someplace. Are you with me on that? Boy, there's another factor that enters in very much. And that's the desire to be right. To be right about everything. Hey, I like to be right. I've been a teacher for years. I hate to be wrong. I've marked papers with red pencils so much that I needed a special well of red ink of my own. See, I like to be right. But there's a concept in which sometimes it enters into us that we've got to be right on everything. Point, and anybody who isn't with us is somehow a miserable wretch. And that really is tough on the brotherhood. Because, see, there's a group of guys gathered around the Lord Jesus. One of them is Peter. He's soon going to deny the Lord. John 13. He's soon going to deny the Lord. The Lord knows it, but the Lord doesn't quit on him. And the other disciples will become aware of it, but they don't quit either. And in a rather short time, he's a great gospel preacher defying the enemies of the gospel who tell him not to preach. And then what happens? A few years after that, he goes to Galatia and falls back with the Judaizers for a little bit. Does the Lord give up then? No. Does he say, oh, that's all right, Peter? Just no, no, no. The Lord deals with our weaknesses and our problems, our infirmities as far as we can tell, and he used Paul to deal with Peter's infirmity at Galatia. Paul says, I withstood him to the face. And it's no accident in the end of 2 Peter 3 that Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. It's no accident because the Spirit of God led and worked in the circumstance. But when we get in that prideful way that everything is a major issue and I've got to be right and if you don't agree with me, there's something wrong with your head, then we are in a desperate situation. There are some things that are absolute. I'll talk about some of them next Sunday, Lord willing. There are some things where there's no ground to move. But whether the sons of God in Genesis 6 were the sons of Adam or the sons of or angels that fell, whether that does not determine anybody's eternal destiny. And my wife and I sat and listened to a Bible teacher one day who thought that they were fallen angels. And he said, I'd split a church over that, he said. Well, if you split a church over that, you're not going to have much left after a while. So when you get to the end of my discussion tonight, where are we? Who are the brethren? The brethren are those people who have been washed by the blood of Christ, a unique people, a holy priesthood, set apart to show forth the mercies of him that saved them, they not having known that's who they are, and they need to be careful not to complicate themselves by the attitudes or the affectations of the world about us. It's why I don't like any name other than Christian or believer. Because any other name I associate with myself becomes a limiting factor and the witness to the world about me.
We should be happy to be known as the people of the Lord. We're not going to condemn anybody, though, who wants to call themselves the Tridentine Formalist or something like that. We're simply going to say that for our part, we're happy to be the brethren. And if people don't know who that happens to be, we're not going to make a case by standing back and saying, well, if you were as smart as we are, you'd know. We're not going to do anything like that. We're going to say, why don't you find out? Why don't you go back to the Scripture and find where all of these different divisions come from and where our real unity lies? But among everything else, we're going to love, as we're told in 1 Peter 1, we're going to love fervently those that are the Lord's people. I feel it pretty keenly. I think the Lord has blessed me in many ways in life that I can't tell you about tonight. But one of them I feel that I couldn't have foreseen and can hardly understand yet was His lumping me together in this fellowship. I was certainly saved before and knew it and was glad. But that night when I had a pass because of my distinguished service in Augusta, distinguished military service, I had a night off. And guys like me, where'd they go on a night off? They look for some place to go to church. That's what they did. And so I noticed in the newspaper that a man who had spoken at my college, my Christian college, was speaking in Augusta. I had to go into town in uniform, and I went and found his Bethany Chapel out on Walton Way. That's where he was speaking. And when the service was over, a brash brother came over to me, and he said, hey, soldier, he said, are you born again? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, well, we've got a program to witness to men down here that are in the army that are born again. He said, if you're really born again and don't have some connection, he said, you ought to come and help us with it. He didn't say it softly. He said it firmly. And I thought it would be a good thing to do. And when I think of the grace of God moving me, then I just thank God. But I don't look back and claim to be any smarter, any wiser, any shrewder, or have any greater light. It's God's grace. And I'm happy to be one of His children. And if I remember that, it will increase my witness, my zeal, and it'll cut down on my squabbling with other people who don't always see things exactly like I see it. Well, we haven't gone very far in the text tonight. I've read the passage in Peter because it highlights the spiritual things we have in common. And next Sunday, Lord willing, I will talk about the difference in truth and tradition on Sunday morning. This is Lord willing. And I'll talk about the difference in principles and practice on Sunday night. They are foundational to us, so we know we're building the truth and we practice the right things. So Lord willing, that's what I'll attempt to take up next week. But when you go home tonight, if you're born again, sit down and thank God for your salvation. Thank Him for the assembly. Thank Him that you can be a brother and enjoy just a happy position in the family of God. You don't need a title. You don't need a rank. You're happy to be there. I need to tell you before I quit that last year of school in the Philadelphia area gave me an honorary degree. They gave me an honorary doctorate degree. I didn't have a doctor's degree. They gave me an honorary one. It was nice of them. It was nice to know they could recognize quality. I'm smiling. It was nice of them. I spoke for their graduation, and they hung this festive gown on me with all these colors and whatnot, and I felt very good about it. And I went home, brought the official papers home. They're on top of my dresser there today, or they were when I left home. Sat at my desk and read it, and I said to myself, it's nice then to do it, that you remember that you're still just Tom Taylor, a sinner saved by grace. And you get the glory. This doctorate will not account for anything. And you'll discover that's true of you too. Your honors may be different, but what counts is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and that you're glad of Him. Nice to see you this evening. Thanks for coming out. I don't think it's going to rain, but if it starts raining too hard, you can stay, and an hour from now I'll preach another message just for the fun of it. Nice to see you, though. May the Lord bless you tonight. And remember, if you have any questions in your soul about being born again or about the things I've discussed, I'll be glad to talk with you about those things. But let's be sure that we're the Lord's and we live it out day by day. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your many blessings and mercies to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We're sorry when we read the difficulties of the past. We can't change them now. But Lord, we're living today and we want to live for you. We want to be your people, free from anything that would encumber or hold us back morally, spiritually, emotionally. We want to be your people, a people we're called to be in 1 Peter 2, and a people it's our privilege to be as we live day by day. So watch over us and encourage us tonight. Encourage us in love for one another, in testimony for the gospel, and in letting the fruit of the Spirit grow in our lives and shape our relationship together. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.